We're in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And the story here is the story of Joseph. Without going into all the background to this particular portion, this incident that happened here involved Joseph and his brothers. His brothers hated him. They despised him, not least because he was his father's favorite son. And Jacob wasn't a bit slow about showing his favoritism for Joseph. We could argue about the rights and the wrongs of that. For his own reasons, Jacob very much made a difference with Joseph and also Benjamin. And I think the reason for that is very clear. If you look earlier on at the life of Jacob, it is that his favorite was Rachel. She was the one he wanted to marry. And he was tricked by his employer, a relative, but he was an unscrupulous relative, tricked him into marrying Leah. And so then he waited another 7 years working for him, and Rachel became his wife. But Rachel was always the one that he loved most. And so the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. And I think it's because of that, in my opinion, that he showed favoritism to them. But anyway, that's a little bit off the point. The fact is that the brothers hated Joseph. And here there was an opportunity for them to get rid of him out of their lives. Some of them thought they might kill him, but Reuben stopped them from doing that. So the next best thing came along in the form of slave traders. And here's what it says in verse 25 of Genesis 37. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And when you think about that, it was a little bit hypocritical. He's talking about this young man being their brother and their flesh, so we'll not kill him, but we'll do the next best thing. We'll sell him into slavery, where he could easily have lost his life for all they knew. But it says in verse 27, his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And we're reminded very much there of another time in the Bible when someone was sold into the hands of enemies by the Israelites, by the sons of Israel, for 30 pieces of silver, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. That was always a reaction among those types in the Middle East. When anything distressing happened, when they heard any distressing news, they tore their clothes in pieces. They rent their clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And we'll end the reading there. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Apart from many things that we might say in this portion of scripture, and there really is a lot in it, I would want to just focus upon the words of verse 35, and I want to lift them out of their context, which is not strictly speaking what you're supposed to do when you're dealing with the scriptures, but I want to make a secondary application of these words. And it's very much, I believe, legitimate to do that, because what I'm going to speak about in relation to the comfort of God definitely has relevance in this verse and in this portion. It says in verse 35 of Jacob that all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." In these studies, these midweek services, we've been looking at that great text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about the Lord as being the Father of mercies, but especially the God of all comfort. God is, to his people, the God of all comfort. One of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the Comforter. One of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that's used in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 is the Advocate with the Father, and the word for advocate is the same word that's used in the Greek but is translated in English concerning the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, Comforter. It's the Paraclete. So the Lord Jesus is a Comforter, the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and when you think about what Jesus said about the Spirit of God to the disciples, he promised that if he went away, he would give to them another Comforter. Another Comforter. In other words, he himself was a Comforter, but this would be another Comforter that he would provide. And God himself, God the Father, is referred to as the God of all comfort, as well as the Father of mercies. Comfort from God is something that we've looked at in these weeks. We talked about the origin of comfort, and obviously comfort comes from the Lord. We talked about what it is, and there are many illustrations of comfort that we might give. One of the best is a child who has been hurt or has fallen down being comforted by his mother or by his father, as the case may be. And we know what comfort is. We know what it is to feel comforted. Some of us even have on our beds a thing called a comforter. We know what comfort is. And the origin of comfort is the Lord himself. Where do we find comfort? We find comfort from the Lord. There's none who can comfort us like him. Obviously, God sometimes uses people to comfort us. He uses instruments. He uses the words of other people to comfort us, but especially he uses his own word. And there's no word like the Lord's word to comfort our hearts. Someone else might say something to us and we feel pretty good about it, but we feel really good about it when the Lord says it to us. When the Lord actually speaks a word of comfort to us. We talk about the origin of comfort, what it is, where we find it. We then talk about the offer of comfort. And the Lord does offer to comfort his people. His comfort is available. We said two things about that. We talked about the fact that the Lord is not only able to comfort us, but he is available to comfort us. And that's a great thought. The Lord is willing as well as able to comfort his people. If you need comfort tonight, the Lord is able to give that comfort to you, whatever the situation that you find yourself in, and he is available to comfort you. He's not a God who's afar off from his people. He's one who is nigh, and when we draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. We then talked last time about the occasion of comfort, and I said two things about that that I think are very important. The Lord can comfort us in all kinds of circumstances, but the occasion of comfort for us that we considered was in time of sorrows and also in a time of sins. I said that the Lord will comfort us in our time of sorrow, but it's also true that the Lord will comfort us concerning our sins. I hasten to add, he's not going to comfort us in our sins. He's going to comfort us as we come to him confessing our sins And there are so many scriptures that do speak great comfort to our hearts when we feel ourselves to be sinful, and who shouldn't feel that way? We're not what we ought to be. Like the one who's spoken of in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, we would have to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or like Job in the Old Testament, in the book that bears his name, he said, "Behold, I am vile." Who among us would not have to agree with that and put ourselves in there? And yet we are comforted by the thought that the Lord is a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. I was talking to someone today and making this very point. If I was the Lord dealing with me, I would have given up on me a long time ago. And this is how we treat other people sometimes. We dismiss others. We give them three or four chances and we think, well, that's enough. We've given them three or four chances. That's it. But that's not how the Lord deals with us. The Lord just continues to receive us again and again and again and again. And that's a great comfort to our hearts. But what I want to talk about tonight, and I'm going to use this verse as a springboard for that, if you like, Genesis 37:35, I want to talk about the obstacles to comfort. Here we have a man who quite literally refused to be comforted. I can just see old Jacob there, and his sons and his daughters are coming and trying to put their arms around him. They're trying to tell him that all is well. They're trying to provide comfort to him, but he's pushing them away. He doesn't want to be comforted. No, it's not all right. He refused to be comforted. And he continued to be in that spirit and actually said, "I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." He thought Joseph was dead. Joseph was not dead, of course. And he would eventually discover that he was far from being dead, but he had been tricked. And interestingly, there was a time in Jacob's own life when he and his mother hatched a plan that involved killing a goat and putting the skins of that goat onto his arms to fool the old man who was just about blind, that in fact he was not Jacob but Esau, his brother, fooling the old man into giving him the blessing that didn't belong to him. There's a saying in the world that what goes around comes around. Well, the Bible puts it a different way. The Bible says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And here you have an instance of Jacob reaping just the way he had sowed. He fooled his old man. Now he's the old man being fooled by his sons. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, how that happens. But here he is refusing to be comforted. And sometimes the Lord's people are just like that. There are things that hinder us from believing this great truth that God is a God of comfort. Someone said, "When the sun shines brightly, its warm beams draw up the damp fogs from the earth and they often obscure its luster. When a lamp is lit, the brighter it shines, the more the insects that gather round it." And so the brighter any truth of God, the more does Satan endeavor to gather about it such mists as will obscure it, if indeed he cannot extinguish it altogether. And so there are hindrances that the devil would suggest, and hindrances that our own hearts would suggest, to a full belief that God is actually a God of all comfort. There are times, sadly, in our lives when we refuse to be comforted. Now, I think that the obstacles to comfort are manifold. But I want to mention two things in particular that are chief obstacles to us receiving comfort from the Lord. Number one, ungodly activity. Sin will blot out the light of the Lord's presence in our lives. Now, I'm not contradicting myself. I talked last time about being comforted about our sins. But what I'm saying here is that when we deliberately hold sin to our bosoms, when there are things that we're not willing to part with, there are things that we're not willing to put to one side, we can't expect to know the comfort of the Lord in those circumstances. I think of Psalm 51. It's a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of a man who is a returning backslider. And he brings his sins unto the Lord and obviously receives forgiveness for those sins. But he says something really important that we need to think about in this connection in verse 12 of Psalm 51. He prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Restore unto me thy salvation." Because he had never lost God's salvation. He didn't need to have salvation restored to him. He didn't need to get saved all over again, so to speak. But he did need restoration. And particularly, he needed a restoration of joy. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." One of the old Puritans referred to sins as kill joys. And there's nothing that will kill your joy and mine quicker than a departure from God and his ways. There's nothing that will kill our joy quicker than involving ourselves deliberately in that which we know God is against. It will kill our joy. And we will need to pray this prayer, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." There's no question that ungodly activities will rob us of the joy of the light of God's presence. There's a hymn which speaks about this. It says, and I could look up the hymn tonight, but I won't look it up, but it simply says, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." And that's the theme of that hymn, that there might be nothing between our souls and the Savior, nothing that will come between us and the Lord. Someone said you could actually hold a penny up in front of the sun and block out its light. Because if you hold the penny close enough to your eye, it will block out the light of the sun. Something just as small as that. And we think about how big God is and how wonderful God is and how something really small can actually blot out the light of the Lord's presence in our lives, and we lose the comfort of his presence. Ungodly activities. Surely we can see this in the scripture in the lives of men of God who got away from the Lord into sin. We think of Simon Peter. The Bible says of Peter that he did something really awful, and that was to deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Of course, the Lord prophesied that. The Lord said, "Peter, you needn't be boasting about the fact that you'll never deny me, because before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me thrice, three times." And that is exactly what happened. And the Bible tells us what happened as a result of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It caused him tremendous bitterness. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75, just after he had denied the Lord the third time, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." And after that, if we go to John chapter 21, we find that Peter has gone back to the old profession, so to speak. He's gone out there fishing with the rest of those men, and he's not in fellowship with Christ. Thankfully, the Lord restores him to fellowship. But I really believe at that particular time, Peter has no comfort in his heart. You can't be comforted when you're away from the Lord, when you're backslidden, when you get away from the Lord's presence or get away from fellowship with him. You're not reading his word, you're not praying, you're not walking with him. There's nothing that will bring sadness and a lack of comfort to your heart quicker than that. So an obstacle to comfort is most certainly ungodly activities. But I think as well we must identify the second obstacle to the comfort of the Lord being enjoyed by us, and that is unbelieving attitudes. If we look at the promises of God, every single one of them is a wonderful promise. There are places in Scripture, and we've looked at some of these already, where the Lord promises to comfort His people. For example, it says in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. But is it not the case that sometimes in the lives of God's people, as soon as they get into a little bit of trouble and they need comfort, it seems impossible for them to believe that there can be any comfort for them? And it's like Jacob with them. They refuse to be comforted. It's almost as though when they read the promises of God, they say, well, I know those promises are there, but they're for somebody else. That's not really a word for me. I don't know if the Lord is really speaking to me in that word. We refuse to be comforted. Or maybe we look at a promise of God and we start inserting our own little ifs and buts and ands into the promise. And we start rationalizing what is being said. And when the Bible says that God is one that comforteth those that are cast down, we begin to reinterpret that as God forsaketh those who are cast down, or God is angry with those who are cast down, or God overlooks those who are cast down, or the Lord will comfort those who are cast down if they show themselves sufficiently worthy of comfort. Then self-righteousness sets in. And that's really just unbelief. It's unbelief. Sometimes we read where, for example, the psalmist tells us that God will comfort us on every side. And that's a great promise. But yet we tend to think that in times of specific trial, God will comfort us on every side except this particular side where my trial lies. He won't comfort me here in this area. It's unbelief on our part that leads us to make an exception of ourselves. You think about Isaiah chapter 49. Just turn there for a moment, because there's an instance of what I'm talking about in that portion. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13. Now look at this carefully. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Watch it. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now just stop to think about that statement for a minute. The Lord hath comforted his people, which would suggest he'll continue to do so. For it then says, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But look at the next verse. But Zion said, here's the response of the Lord's people. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Here you have God's people refusing to be comforted by the Lord's promise. And I'm sure we've all been there at some time or another. And we've felt, if we haven't said it, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. God's not answering my prayers. The Lord's not really interested in my situation. I don't even know if I'm saved. Right? That's how we start rationalizing things. And we start thinking, well, I know I'm not saved because if I was saved, I wouldn't feel this way. And if I was really saved, I wouldn't think this way. And I wouldn't be doing this, and I wouldn't be doing the other thing. And before we know it, we've convinced ourselves utterly that we're not the Lord's people, and therefore we can't get any comfort from God. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Now, just think about those words for a moment and how foolish those words are. Because she's actually saying, Jehovah hath forsaken me, the Lord. Do you know the word Jehovah? L-O-R-D in small capitals. That's what it is in the original Hebrew. It literally is a name for the God who is the covenant-keeping God. It's the one who doesn't forsake his people because he is Jehovah. You think of Malachi chapter 3 where it tells us there in verse 6, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. And that's implicit in the name Jehovah. He doesn't change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So it's impossible for the Lord to forsake his own people, because he is the Lord. But look at the second part of her statement. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord. You see that personal pronoun there? My Lord hath forgotten me. What is she saying? What is it that the people of God are saying here? Here's one who is my Lord, my Master, and yet he has forgotten me. There are times when we say things or we think things that are irrational. And sometimes that's because of the depth of the trial that we're going through. But look at God's answer here in these wonderful words, full of comfort, enough to meet the needs of all the sorrows of all God's people in every age. Verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And God gives the answer to that. Yea. Impossible as that might seem, as against nature as that is, it's possible. Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Think about that. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. It's as though the Lord has actually inscribed our names on the palms of his hands. Augustus Toplady wrote about that. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. What comfort there is in the word of the Lord. But our problem is our unbelieving attitudes. Sometimes I think the reason why we're not comforted by the Lord and by his word is that we feel such a sense of unworthiness and demerit. Now, it's a good thing to feel unworthy. And the fact that we are unworthy is true. It's true. We are unworthy. So the Lord will agree with you when you say, Lord, I am so unworthy. The Lord will say, yes, you are unworthy. But I'm not receiving you and I'm not comforting you because of your worthiness. I'm comforting you because of Christ's worthiness. It's because of what you are in him. We can't come to the Lord with any thought in our minds of human merit, you know, that we deserve anything from God, because we don't. But we can come to the Lord with the words of the psalmist where he said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. My unworthiness is an argument for God's comfort, because the Lord comforts those that are cast down. And the Lord will comfort those who are his people, even though they feel unworthy. We recall the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He came back to his father with such words. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. All of this was true. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. This was true. Make me as one of thy hired servants. No, the Lord was never going to do that. His father was never going to do that. And it is the Lord who is in view here. He arose and came to his father. And his father, when he saw him a great way off, saw him and had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He comforted him, didn't he? He comforted him, though he felt unworthy. And unworthy as I am, I may come to the Lord in my time of need, and he will comfort me. The psalmist said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The Bible tells us in another place, he filleth the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. He resisteth the proud, he giveth grace unto the humble. Sometimes we refuse to be comforted because of our unworthy feeling. But our unworthy feeling, though it is correct in a measure, can also be mixed with unbelief. and we refuse to believe that the Lord is willing to receive such as we are. But that's wrong. Our very unworthiness is an argument as to why the Lord will receive us. Because he doesn't receive worthy sinners. He receives unworthy sinners. Someone said this: to be always moaning and condemning himself, I cannot think, is what God wills as his people's lot. I think God might well say to us, what, all this looking at self and never a look at me? What? Look at me and never a bit of comfort out of it? Are your sins of more importance than my grace? Are they to occupy all the ground and no room to be left for me to act in comfort and blessing? The way in which I love to act. Be sure of this. Something more than your sins must be manifested. If God is to be glorified, he will be more glorified by your being comforted than by your continually refusing to be comforted or crying out that you are unworthy to be comforted. The Lord is willing to comfort his people, and we must seek to put away unbelieving attitudes. We have to accept what God says in his word as he says it. Sometimes I look at verses of scripture and I wonder how much more plain could the Lord have made it than what he has. For instance, when the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How much plainer would the Lord have had to make that for me to believe it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what we do when we come to a verse like that? Sinners often do this. We rationalize the verse and we think, well, now, it's not just as simple as that. But friends, it is as simple as that. That is what God has said. And there's a hymn which puts it like this: what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge hath fled. What more would the Lord have to say to us for us to believe, for example, that there's salvation for those who will call upon him for it? And this keeps so many people back, doesn't it? The idea, if I come to the Lord, I don't know if he's going to receive me. If I call upon the Lord's name, I don't know if he's willing to save me, because I'm afraid I may not be one of God's elect. That's how people rationalize. And that's a false reasoning. That's a totally false reasoning. Because if you're bothered at all about whether God will receive you or not, you need to ask yourself the question, why would that even trouble me if he was not drawing me to himself? Why do you want to be the Lord's if you're not his elect? Why do you want to even bother to be the Lord's if you're not one of his elect? Oh, but I'm afraid I'm not one of God's elect. Well, if you're afraid you're not, you are. That's what I believe. That's what I believe. There's comfort, gospel comfort, that's clearly provided for us. But when we talk about those who are already the Lord's, I've spoken of the Holy Spirit. And his work is to comfort, because his name is the Comforter. And how does the Holy Spirit comfort God's people? He takes of the things of Christ and he reveals them unto us. That's what Jesus said he would do. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 15 and in John chapter 16 and in John 14. John chapters 14, 15 and 16, it speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and what he is sent to do. And one of the things that he's sent to do is to bring the word of Christ to our remembrance, to comfort us concerning the word of our Lord. And you think of this, a text is brought to your remembrance from scripture, or maybe even the verse of a hymn. And if you receive that in simple faith, you cannot help but be comforted. Too often we want to refuse to be comforted and push away the comfort of the scripture from us. Have you ever seen a child whose mother tries to bestow comfort on him or her and they refuse to be comforted? They maybe have the pouchy lip disease. Something has happened and they're not happy about it. And the child sits there as stiff as a board, sullen. bottom lip sticking out, and they refuse to be comforted, and they won't stop crying. And all the comforting words fall on deaf ears. Well, that's just like God's people sometimes, where the Lord is concerned. God has given us comforting words enough, but we just want to wallow in our unbelief. We're just like Jacob, who refused to be comforted. You know, the Bible says, the Apostle tells us in Romans, that whatsoever things were written in the Scriptures are for our learning, in order that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. But if we're going to be comforted by the Scriptures, we're going to have to believe them and realize that nothing that God has said can possibly comfort us when we don't believe it to be really true. Someone gave an illustration of a captain on a vessel. And if the captain of a ship tells the people that his vessel is safe, you have to believe him to be telling the truth before you can feel comfortable on board that vessel. Now, sadly, as we've been reminded in recent days, whatever comfort he might give may not be worth the words that are spoken. But that's not the way it is with the Lord. When the conductor on a train tells us that we're on the right train, before we can settle down comfortably in our seats, we have to trust him that he's telling the truth. Yeah, this train is going to such and such a place. And sometimes we doubt God's words of comfort. We don't accept what the Lord has told us. We just don't receive it. It's unbelief. And so we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Take away my unbelieving attitudes. Help me to believe it when your word says that thou art the God of all comfort. A lot of times we're waiting for feelings rather than believing the word. We're waiting for feelings. Feelings change. Feelings come and go. If you refuse to believe something until you first feel that you have it, then you're not going to be able to enjoy it. There was a man called Thomas, and Thomas said to the disciples, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead unless I can actually see him and put my hand in his side and put my finger in the nail prints. The Lord did concede that to him in that follow-up meeting. But the reality is that when the disciples themselves were comforted at the thought that their Lord was alive, Thomas was not comforted by that. He refused to be comforted. No, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And what we have to do with God's word is, in whatever the circumstances are, whatever our feelings might be, we have to say this: God says it, it's true, and I'm going to believe it no matter how things look. I'm going to believe it because God says it. Someone said, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Someone else said, no, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. If God says it, it's true. The psalmist said, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. But his thoughts were the right thoughts. His thoughts were scriptural thoughts. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to fill our minds with what the scripture actually says, rather than what we imagine the scripture says. Or how we imagine things to be, we've got to put that out of our minds and say, this is what God has said. He is the God of all comfort. If we're willing to be comforted, the Lord will comfort our hearts. May the Lord do away with the obstacles to comfort. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this: Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord comfort your hearts. May you be willing to be comforted. And if you say, well, I just can't help it, I'm so full of unbelief, well, take that to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me. Help me to believe your promise. I need your word. And you give me a word of comfort, help me to receive that. Help me to be comforted by it. And the Lord will comfort your heart. The Lord will sustain you in your time of need. Amen.